We envision a day when we won't have a bag that we pass because we can just much more easily do it through PushPay. So we hope you get involved in that means by which you can be generous. Our paradigm of a great life is generosity, relationship, excellence, action, and truth. And it starts with us. The number one thing we do when we gather, believe it or not, is being generous, because that puts our faith in action and we lose our lives a little bit for Christ. So we're glad that if you were participating in that tonight or in the future, we really appreciate it. But we're glad for you because it's the way you grow. It is the way you grow. And third part of our series this month on human sexuality, one of the great books that I have ever read. If you want your brain expanded, I always tell people that if you read this book, your brain's this big, it'll be this big after you're done. And some of you may have heard of a writer. She was wrote a number of years ago called her name was Madeline Lingle, L'ENGLE. She was a Catholic writer. And she wrote a lot of books, Wrinkle in Time. Anybody ever read Wrinkle in Time? Yeah, it's awesome. And but her book that I just love, love, love is Walking on Water. And in it, she just talks about how she believes we were meant to fly, we were meant to walk on water, we were meant to do things that Jesus did. But we don't understand, she says, how fallen we are. We don't understand it, is her point. And last week, we talked about that in essence. We began by looking at Genesis 3 and that we are all infected with this fallenness virus. Every single one of us is born with it. Like a child born addicted to cocaine, the child may be innocent, but inherited a certain tendencies. And it's every single one of us. Now, keep that in mind as I read this. The Barna Group did a national survey on the top temptations people say they face around the subject matter of sin. It was done anonymously online, so people didn't have to worry about their names being attached to it. Now, as I do this, think about our world, Southbrook. Hatred, racism, cheating, breakdown of marriages, families, greed, dishonesty, violence, etc., etc. Everybody knows that's in our world, right? I mean, we live in a world like that. What do you think human beings list as our top five temptation problems? Here they are. 1, worry. I'm tempted to worry too much. I guess I just have to confess I don't trust God as courageously as I should. 2, procrastination. Okay, if I'm candid, sometimes I put things off. 3, overeating. Sometimes I just eat too much. 4, social media is a temptation. If I'm brutally honest with myself, I use social media too much. And 5, laziness. If I'm absolutely transparent, I can be a little slothful at times. Now, anybody listen to that list and think, I don't know how accurate that list is? Huh? I mean, does anybody here agree with me that that list is a little bit soft? Are there some things missing on that list? Now, you don't have to stand up, but would you agree that, you know, there are some things missing on that list? And I think we could think of one of them that's missing on that list, right? There is so much shame around this issue that even when we're given the opportunity anonymously to confess our struggles with it, we still won't do it. We still won't do it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? We still won't come clean about this issue. And trust me, it is a difficult one to talk about because of that. It's very difficult to talk about this. I cannot wait till this is over with. Okay, I cannot wait. The last service next weekend, I'm going to go bounding out of here, baby, because this series is done. But we're in this series that we're looking at these two extremes when it comes to human sexuality. On the one extreme in our culture is, if we don't get this right, if we don't do it the way God says to do it, it is going to be the end of the world as we know it. And then the other extreme is, it's just fluid exchange between animals. What's the big deal? No worries on this one. Let's just live and let live. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so what we're looking at is, what's the truth in the middle there? And this being the third week, we're now at this point where we say, okay, let's look at the context through which and the views through which Jesus Christ saw human sexuality. So I'm going to take you through three major passages in the next few minutes in the first book of the Old Testament, the Bible, and the first book of the New Testament. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, but I'm going to also show it on the side screens, okay? So the first place I want to take you is way, way, way back to the very beginning. Again, we've been in Genesis all throughout this series. Into Genesis chapter 17. And this is where God has called a guy named Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith, actually. We can trace our spiritual genealogy back to Abraham. Verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, God showed up and said to him, I am the strong God. Live entirely before me, Abraham. Live to the hilt. Now, I want you to know something. When God called Abraham, he didn't say, Abraham, I'm going to stifle your life, because that's what I do. I love stifling people's lives. That's not what he said. What did he say? Live to the hilt. John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. That was Jesus' intent, and that's God's intent in all this, and most especially with sexuality. I'll make a covenant between us, and I'll give you a huge family. Now, many people think that would not be a blessing, but anyhow, God continued to Abraham, and you will honor my covenant, and you and your descendants, generation after generation, this is the covenant that you are to honor, the covenant that pulls in all your descendants. Circumcise every male. Circumcise by cutting off the foreskin of the penis. That's a first that word has said from this spot on this stage right here. But I'm just reading the Bible, okay? I'm just reading the Bible. Woo! It will be the sign of the covenant between us. Every male baby will be circumcised when he is 8 days old, generation after generation. This includes houseborn slaves, slaves bought from outsiders who are not blood kin. Make sure you circumcise both your own children, anyone brought in from the outside. That way my covenant will be cut into your body. A permanent mark of my permanent covenant. An uncircumcised male, one who has not had the foreskin of his penis cut off, there's the second one, will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And if you're not familiar with this, if your reaction right now is, what? That is a natural reaction. You know, sometimes we read the Bible, and if you've read the Bible a lot, you read a passage like that, yeah, all circumcision, that's in the Bible. What? I mean, what is that about? Why did God choose that as the mark of his covenant? There's an old preacher story about a preacher and a rabbi who would meet every week, have coffee and talk about things. And they got talking about preaching, and it's an old preacher story. And they'd say, you know, preaching to people is really not that challenging. It would be really amazing if any one of us could convert a bear. If we could really take the voracious soul of a bear and make it gentle. And so they said, well, let's just do this. Let's go into the woods and let's try to convert a bear. And we'll come back next week and talk about it. So they come back the next week, and the priest is bandaged up. He's got his arm in a sling. He's all cut up. And, well, what happened, Father Flannery? And Father Flannery says, oh, the beast and I went round and round, but I pulled out some holy water, and Mary, Mother of God, the holy water had its effect, and the bear became as gentle as a lamb, and the bishop's going to come out next week, and he's going to do the first communion and the confirmation with the bear. And then Reverend Billy Bob Baptist, he gets his chance, and Billy Bob, he says in his most preacherous voice, oh, I tangled with my beast as well, and I wrestled that hairy soul down to the creek, and I baptized him in the water. And he came out as well, gentle as a lamb, and we sat the rest of the day and we praised Jesus all day long. Finally, it was the rabbi's turn, and he was in a full body cast. And he said, you know, boys, I just don't think it was smart to start with circumcision. I really don't think it was. Yeah, if you look at this, you go, what the heck is going on about this? And it's fascinating, really. And you have to understand, when you read the Old Testament, you're talking about people who aren't starting out in 21st century Western culture. God is forming a people out of nothing. No laws. These people had followed these Canaanite gods that it was no holds barred. So God is doing some radical things to get their attention. And so he says, this is going to be the mark that says you are mine. And the mark is right into the most godlike capacity that humanity has, and that is the capacity to procreate. He says, Abraham, I want you to be fully open before me. I want all of you to be mine. And he says, to mark that outwardly, I'm going to take the part of you for myself that allows you to do what I do, create life. Now, if you didn't think that there is a spirituality to sexuality, you will after you study circumcision in the scriptures. God wants all of us to be given to him, including our sexual energy. And how does he want it? He wants it. Listen to this, because you're not going to hear this in People magazine or on the nightly news. This is a very important understanding to see where Jesus is coming from with sexuality. He wants us to do this out of a context of a covenant. A covenant. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is not a contract. It goes beyond a contract. A covenant is a willing surrender of all I am to our agreement. Now, in Abraham's day, the ancient world had two kinds of covenants. There were bilateral covenants, which was a covenant between equal parties. We're going to both equally share in giving, and we're going to equally share in the benefits. But there are also unilateral covenants, which the stronger person and the weaker person were joining in covenant, and the weaker person was not going to get as much out of it as the stronger person. Now, which one of those do you think Abraham and God were entering into? They were entering into a unilateral covenant, where God was clearly the stronger, and the guy being circumcised was clearly the weaker. And God says, you know why I'm doing this, Abraham? Listen to this. If you doubt that God loves you, listen to this. A total unilateral covenant. And he says, Abraham, I'm not getting anything out of this except to show you my love. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you beyond your imagination. Utterly the most unilateral of covenants. And what God gets out of this idea is his capacity to do the very thing that he created us for, to be interactive with him, to love and love back in a covenant relationship of mutuality. This is amazing. And this is why the writers of the Old Testament are often staggered by the fact that the God who created the universe enters himself. We didn't initiate it. He enters himself into a covenant with depraved, fallen human beings. It is mind-blowing. You would never think of this if you were coming out of Canaanite culture. You would never think. The gods would never entertain this thought. And yet God does this very thing. He gives himself fully to you, to me, as the seed of Abraham in this covenant relationship. Not a contract, where if you break your end of it, the contract's broken. It's covenant. It goes beyond that. God says, I will never forsake my covenant with you. It's mind-boggling. Now, why do I say that? I mean, I could do a whole series on circumcision, but I won't, trust me. Okay? There's fascinating stuff. This is the basis for sexual expression. This is the context through which Jesus understood human sexuality, was this kind of a covenant. Think about a marriage covenant. And I want to say, those of you who have gone through the pain of divorce, this could be a little painful for you right now. So just stay with me through the whole message. Some people last week didn't stay with me through the whole message. And, I don't think they got the whole deal. Stay with me through this. Think about the day you were married, for those of you that have been married. On that day, you gave your word. That's what you gave. You gave a promise, freely offered, joyfully witnessed, that's how a marriage begins. It begins with a covenant statement. And in our culture today, you'll hear people say, I don't need a piece of paper to prove that I love her or I love him. I don't need a piece of paper. It's never been about the paper. It's about the promise. As a matter of fact, the Bible has no real morality when it comes to weddings themselves? I mean, it really doesn't. We do weddings so that we can be accountable to our church and to the community and obviously state regulations, etc. But when it comes to weddings, there's no like outline in Scripture. This is a wedding and this is not a wedding. It's all about the context of a triangular covenant between you, me, and God. It's never about the paper. It's about the promise. It's not about a contract. It's about a covenant. For as long as we both shall live. Now think about what God said to Abraham. What you say at a wedding. In a world of change and uncertainty, this is the one thing you can depend on, and that is, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I am yours. That's what we say. That comes out of a covenant culture where your word means something. It means something. I'll usually tell couples when I'm doing a wedding, I'll tell them, now this promise that you're about to make when we get to the vows, because I think it's at the vows where a couple's really married. When we get to the vows, this is true today when the pheromones are in the air and the scent of Chanel number 5 is in the air and you are young and beautiful. And it is for tomorrow when your teeth are falling out and the scent of Bengay is in the air because you're falling apart. Okay? Because this is not I really am committed to you until it no longer serves me. That's not a covenant. That's not a covenant. And the basis for this solemn vow that transcends attraction and utility is the context that God is not a contract God. He is a covenant God. He is a covenant being. And this vow that you give when you get married is an echo of what God does when he makes a vow to an Abraham, to a Sarah, to a Jane, to a Jim, to whomever. It is a vow of unconditional commitment, unending love. And that, my friends, is the context Jesus spoke about sexuality. People say Jesus didn't really say that much about sexuality. Yes, he did. He said a lot in not very many statements about it. Now, the first place where we see in the New Testament Jesus talking about human sexuality, look at this on the screens, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says, you know the next command pretty well too. Don't go to bed with another spouse. It's one of the big 10. Don't commit adultery. Which the positive way of saying that is hold fast to your covenant. But don't think you preserve your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. Let's not pretend that this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. What is he saying there? He's saying, listen, the covenant is so critical that you do whatever you can to protect the sanctity of that covenant. One of the things he's doing here is he's upholding that this incredibly gracious God created this thing called sex that would be expressed in the context of absolute commitment. And so he says, don't just think that because you haven't been physically unfaithful that you're not heading down that path, because you very well may be. And friends, the covenant is more precious than that. The covenant is more precious than that. This is Jesus' perspective. And so, you know, obviously, in the affirmation of this gift of the life-uniting act of sexuality in a marriage covenant, Jesus is also saying, beware, be very, very careful. Now, I don't know about you, but that is incredibly relevant in our culture when, I mean, you look up, you're looking into something that if you let yourself leer into, it's going to go toward lust. There was a group of Pharisees in Jesus' day, a sect of the Pharisees that were known for their not falling into lust, and they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. I am not making this up. They would walk through the streets with their heads down, and they would run into things so much that they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. I'm not kidding. They took this so seriously. And what Jesus is saying is, he's kind of poking fun at that, and he's saying, whatever you have to do to not deviate off the path of covenant, you better do it. You better do it. And he goes on to talk about, and those of you who have listened to me teach on the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on to talk about that you can't even do this on your own. You need the inner righteousness of God to make this happen. Covenant. So, so precious. Don't even start deviating from it internally, he says. And when you sense yourself doing it, take some radical steps to go back on course. Now, here's another passage that Jesus talked about this. Matthew chapter 19. And this is probably his definitive statement. It's also in Mark 10. It's also in Luke's gospel. Matthew 19:1, one day the Pharisees were badgering Jesus. Is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, this is going back to Deuteronomy 24, when God had given an allowance for a certificate of divorce. Okay, no. As we read through this is really important. Jesus answered, verse 4, haven't you read in your Bible that the Creator originally made man and woman for each other, male and female? And because of this, a man leaves father and mother and is firmly bonded to his wife. Remember the first week we talked about leaving, weaving, cleaving. And this is this process that, you know, if you're married, you're not fully married yet. You know that? You're being married every day. You're being more married. You're being more bonded. You ever seen couples that have been together so long, they start finishing each other's sentences? They start looking like each other. Have you ever seen that? It's the weirdest thing. They look like each other, but it's this physical manifestation of the leaving, cleaving, and weaving the one flesh reality. So if you're married, if you've been married 50 years, you're not fully married yet. You're still being married. You're still being bonded in that covenant more and more and more. As a matter of fact, there's a thing in psychology called transactive memory, that you become one flesh so much, you see someone who loses their spouse after many years of marriage, they feel like they're losing their mind, it's because of transactive memory. They literally have lost part of their mind. Because you live together so long, you start thinking for each other. And some of you go, yeah, I know, man, you know, my wife thinks for me all the time, yeah. But you literally you shut off parts of your brain because you don't have to think about this because you know he thinks about this and she thinks about this. And this is the one flesh reality. It's an amazing gift when two people are committed to this in covenant. There are no longer two bodies but one, because God created this organic union of the two sexes. No one should desecrate his art by cutting them apart. That's why divorce feels like amputation without an anesthetic. It's because you're taking apart this weaving that has already started to happen. I would put divorce in the top three of most painful things to experience in life that I have witnessed. It's because of this. Well, they shot back in rebuttal. If that's so, why did Moses give instructions for divorce papers and divorce procedures? Deuteronomy 24. He gave an allowance for this. You can give a certificate of divorce to the woman and send her away if she's no longer pleasing. And Jesus said, Moses provided a divorce as a concession to your hard-heartedness. But it's not part of God's original plan. What does that mean? When Jesus' day, there were two schools of rabbis and how they looked at the divorce certificate in Deuteronomy 24. The school of Shammai said, the only way that you can divorce your wife is if she's been unfaithful. That's the only time divorce is allowable, is if there has been adultery. The school of Hillel said, no, if she burns the toast, you can divorce her. That's how the school of Hillel translated divorcing for purposes of displeasure. And so you can imagine the confusion in that day as people, you know, took a more conservative route. And then the school of Hillel said, anything goes. And what happened was, is, do you know what happened? As a result of this, there was wife swapping going on. Because they started, and this is what happens when you get real legalistic with the Bible. Huh, well, we can still be legal and do some wife swapping. We could just say, well, she burnt the toast this morning. My eggs were not over easy like I wanted them to be. They were a little too, well done. And so I put her out on the street. And in that culture, women had no means. They became prostitutes. That's why Jesus says later on in Mark, he says that you cause her to be a prostitute. The reason is that women would literally get thrown out on the street for the eggs being too hard on the pan. And so it was amazing the corruption and how this was abused. And Jesus, he basically squares with the school of Shammai, and he says this. He says, I'm holding you to the original plan and holding you liable for adultery if you divorce your faithful wife and then marry someone else. He squares with the school of Shammai. He says, no. God sees right through how you're using the law to get around the law, and you're really just corrupt. And I make an exception in cases where the spouse has committed adultery. If there's a clear desecration of the covenant, then in that case, there may be divorce. As a matter of fact, I've taught on this a lot. And if you want a full sermon on this, there's probably five or six times where I've taught on this a lot. When, in Jesus' eyes, divorce, the amputation of that covenant is allowable. And Jesus' disciples objected. Look at this. If those are the terms of marriage, we're stuck. Why get married? Now, is anybody else having that thought? You know, what? And I think this honesty is why in our culture today, there are a lot of people that don't want to get married. Somebody once said that marriage is like the flies on the screen door. Those on the inside, one out. Those on the outside, one in. You know, it just tends to be that way in our culture now. It's like, well, why would we do this? Look at what he says. This is really, really important, I think. Jesus said, not everyone is mature enough to live a married life. It requires a certain aptitude and grace. Marriage isn't for everyone. Some, from birth seemingly, never give marriage a thought. Others never get asked or accepted. And some decide not to get married for kingdom reasons. This is really interesting. You know, people say, I can't identify with Jesus because he was God in the flesh and all that. Jesus was fully human, and the scriptures tell us he was tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus was tempted to cross the line of admiring a woman's beauty and crossing the line over to planning to bed her. He was tempted to do that. He was tempted in all points. And yet, the testimony of Jesus' biographers and the witnesses of his life said he lived this amazing celibate life of purity. Amazing. And last week I mentioned, I can't accept our culture's attempts to normalize our fallenness. I think one of the problems with trying to normalize our fallenness and just giving into fornication and giving into homoerotica and just giving into that is we're selling him short. We're selling him short and what he can do. For those of you who are single and you've never been asked to be married, for those of you who were born homosexual and you know that your desire is to love someone of the same sex, there is a way to live honorably within your orientation, and he did it. He did it. He lived that way. He himself, he's talking about himself here, he didn't get married for kingdom reasons. And I know some of you who, you're following Christ and yet you struggle in a culture that says you're a loser if you're not having sex. I want you to read this passage and see this. He says the covenant is so big, but yet if you don't choose to engage in that covenant, it's okay. You're still a fully formed human being because he was, right? He was. And then look what he says. But if you're capable of growing into the largeness of marriage, do it. Do it. Now, one of the things, it's easier to get a driver's license in our culture than it is to get a marriage license. Used to be. you know, in our culture, I'm sorry, it's easier to get a marriage license than get a driver's license. And that's one of the reasons why in our church we try to put people through a very intricate process before we'll marry someone, because we want it to be more difficult to get a marriage license than a driver's license, because not everyone is ready for the largeness of marriage. The aptitude and grace it takes to meld your ego with someone else's and mutually submit to one another so that true weaving and cleaving results. There is a true intimacy that happens, and human sexuality becomes this amazing gift within the safeness of that covenant. Jesus says, don't go into that quickly. That's why he put the boundary of marriage, is so that we wouldn't enter into a life-uniting act with our bodies that our souls are not ready to follow through on, because it destroys us. So how, the question is, how do you and I know we're ready for the largeness of sexuality? Marriage. How do we know we're ready to say, I'm going to honor you, God, within the covenant relationship that you established, with how you made me as a male or a female, and within that covenant express myself in honorable ways that cause that my sexual energy actually causes me to become more like you. It becomes an agent of blessing my spouse and becoming more selfless, etc. How do we do that? Well, look at something, and if you got a pen, write this down. All of this goes back to your identity. How you see yourself. It all goes back to it. Your capacity to honor God in sexual relationship in the covenant of marriage is all tied to how you see yourself. So around here in coming years, you'll see a lot of this triangle, this covenant triangle. And the covenant triangle has Christ at the top. And then from there, I want you to see this on the side here. From there, we get our identity. That I am a beloved child of the Most High God. That's who I am. My identity, my worth was confirmed 2,000 years ago on a garbage dump with a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem when God bought me by paying His own Son for my body and my soul. That's why the scriptures say you have been bought by God. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. I was bought. Now, from that comes an identity. That it's not about, oh my gosh, I got to be smart enough. I got to be handsome enough. I got to be pretty enough. I got to be thin enough. I got to be attractive enough. I got to have a big enough house, a slick enough car. What happens is when your identity gets formed by Christ's act redemptively for you, all of that stuff starts fading. And then out of that flows an obedience that's out of this covenant. Are you kidding me? Why would I turn my back on my covenant maker? Because he's just changed me. He's given me a love that I'd be crazy to turn my back on this covenant love. I'd be crazy to. And trust me, once you accept that the love of God in Jesus Christ is your basis for how you see yourself in spite of all your shame, you will never go back. You'll never go back. It'll set you free to such an extent. You will never go back. Because out of that flows an obedience that's not a legalistic, oh, I guess I can't have sex outside of marriage because God says I can and I'm a Christian now. No, it's, I'm in a covenant. I understand now the sacredness of covenant. I understand how critical this is. That absolute vulnerability be expressed in the safety of mutual vulnerability and commitment. Now, what a lot of people do, by the way, let's see the triangle again, is they come to church and they hear about Jesus and they start trying to live it out. They go straight to obedience without settling their identity first. And that leads to legalism and self-righteousness and ultimately, it leads to frustration because we're trying to live out an obedient life in our own power and not out of a covenant love relationship. And that's why a lot of people drift after, I tried the church thing and it doesn't work. You know, I tried to stop cussing. I tried to stop drinking so much beer. I tried to stop doing this. I tried, you know, and that's because most of the time, why church is a dangerous place is people go from the top to obedience and it just doesn't work because you don't have the power to live it out. But when you, in an assent intellectually to agree that I am going to trust that I am swimming in a love for me that will never fail, will never let go. Abraham, I want you to have life to the hilt. I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I will never pull back from this covenant. When you decide that, your identity will be totally different. And everything flows out of your identity. I love this story. And some of you heard this. It's the greatest illustration of this whole identity, of how you live out of what you think you are. Everybody here has a sense of identity. Everybody does. Everybody lives out of that, what you think you are. Les and Leslie Parrott are marriage counselors, and they talk about one time they were at a wedding, and you know, just beautiful wedding, and there's the aisle, and the little guy, little Jimmy, he's like 5, 6 years old, was to be the ring bearer, and when he comes down the aisle, he comes down the aisle, and he's walking, and every so often he stops and he goes, "Roar!" And then he would walk, and he would turn, and he would go, "Roar!" And he would do this, and he gets to the front, and he just stands like a perfect gentleman the whole service. But in between, he had done this. Roar! And afterward, they asked him this. They said, "No kidding, this actually happened." They said, "Jimmy, what was this about?" He said, "They told me I was supposed to be the ring bearer." You act out of what you think you are. You do. You can't. If you think you're the class clown, when you have a 50-year class reunion, guess what you'll act like when you get back with your class? What will you act like? You'll go right back to your identity. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable how we act out of our identity. There was a, listen to this. This is this week, a full-page ad. And this is a year or two ago in the campus newspaper at Stanford University. I kid you not. And I'm not making this up. The full-page ad, "Genius Egg Donor Wanted." Not smart, genius egg donor. "Offering great compensation, we are a couple seeking high achiever egg donor to help build our family. As an example of our ideal egg donor, it could be a 21-year-old Stanford student with an A grade point average and near perfect SAT score." So they're being real reasonable, just near perfect SAT scores. "Having won several awards in high school and university, we hope our child will be a top student as each of us was and able to go to Stanford or another top university." I'm not sure I'd want to be a kid in that family. What about you? I mean, can you actually imagine parents actually putting pressure on their kids to perform academically and get into a prestigious school so the kids actually get anxious about school and learning and something that should be a joy, learning, growing, becomes a means by stress? I mean, can you imagine that happening in the real world? Does anybody see through my facetiousness here right now? Okay. Now, my biggest concern with sharing that illustration is somebody's going to come up to me afterward and goes, "Where do you get those genius eggs again? Where do you get that? Do you know what that is about? Do you know what this is about? That is all about a very shaky identity. That's what that's about. Without a firm identity in God, am I smart enough? What will happen if my kids aren't smart enough? Well, how will that reflect on me? Am I pretty enough? Am I desirable enough? Am I okay?" And the reason for that is our identity, without being formed firmly on the foundation of Christ, becomes very shaky. Because so what? You're beautiful today. Every model on the cover of a magazine 30 years from now won't be on that cover of the magazine. Every Olympic athlete going down slopes on snowboards in a way that would make your head spin. Right? I mean, have you seen these guys and gals? It's crazy. 30 years from now, they're not going to be doing that. They're not. Not at that level. You know why? It's because anything other than Christ as the foundation for how you see yourself is a shaky identity. Because it all passes away. That's why researcher Dr. Brené Brown said this: we are the most in debt, obese, addicted, sexed, medicated adult cohort in human history. Why, she says, it is because of this tiny, fragile, vulnerable, precious thing called identity. And it is this shaky identity that will cause some girl in high school to give her body to a boy that doesn't really love her because she wants to know, am I desirable? Am I desirable? Will someone love me? It's what causes those same boys to try to bed girls because they want to know, am I a man? Can I be desired as a male? And the lack of identity, our lives start spiraling in all kinds of crazy directions. A few years ago, Carrie Underwood had a song titled Last Name. It talks about the loss of self and identity and misappropriated sex. She said, last night I got served a little too much of that poison, baby. Last night I did things I'm not proud of and I got a little crazy. Last night I met a guy on the dance floor and I let him call me baby and I don't even know his last name. Oh, my mama would be so ashamed. It started off, hey cutie, where are you from? And then it turned into, oh no, what have I done? And I don't even know his last name. Today I woke up thinking about Elvis somewhere in Vegas. I'm not sure how I got here or how this ring on my left hand just appeared out of nowhere. They say what happens here stays here and all this will disappear. There's just one little problem. I don't even know my last name. Oh, my mama would be so ashamed. It started off, hey cutie, where are you from? And then it turned into, oh no, what have I done? And I don't even know my last name. It's interesting, this vicious cycle. When I don't know my identity, I give myself away cheaply. And what happens is, and psychologists have a word for this, it's called disassociation. I lose my identity. I don't even know my last name. You start disassociating from who God made you to be. And there's an inner split that goes on. And this is why a loving, loving, loving God said, I want this amazingly nuclear gift. My desire, my plan is that it would flow out of this very difficult to establish covenant. Yeah. Now, do you know that in Jesus' day, at the point of engagement, a groom would take a cup of wine, and he would take that wine after his father had purchased bought the dowry for his bride and given so much that he might have this bride. He would take this cup of wine and he would stand in front of his bride and he would say, this cup represents my blood of our new covenant, given for you. And when he said that, at this joyous occasion, people celebrated because what he was saying is, I give my life for you. I am giving the totality of my being and all my flaws, but everything, I'm going to sacrifice my life for you. And it was out of that covenant language that Jesus looked at you and me on the night he was betrayed, Luke 22:20. And he said these words. He held out the cup. And he said, this cup is the blood of my new covenant with you. My new covenant. Circumcision is no longer the mark. It's my body that gets cut. My body. I'm the one who's taking your shame. And that's how much he loves you. He wants you to live your life out of covenant reality. And that's what he offers. So here's what we're going to do. I love weddings. I don't like that they take 3 days to do and all that stuff, but I love the whole occasion because of this. Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding. He loved being at weddings. He loved the joyous occasion that they are of lives being united. So here's what we're going to do. I want to offer you the chance to take of that cup of the new covenant. In the corners of the room are the juice and the bread, his body and his blood symbols. And I'd like for you while the team sings the song that we opened with tonight, I need you, I need you, I need you, I need you. Take as long as you have to take. Sit in your chair and listen. But when you're ready to get up and either for the first time make a covenant with God, and it's not about you being mature enough, it's about I'm just ready, God, to give you me. The core of all that I am, I want to be in covenant with you on. Or maybe you're just going to renew the covenant that maybe you've broken, but he was cut for, to show you he'll never break away from you. And you're humbled by that love tonight. When you're ready, I'm going to ask you to get up. And something that's totally connected to your maleness and your femaleness, to renew that covenant. Let's pray. And now, Lord, as we sing, I need you, I need you, I need you, I need you. May we understand this God who creates covenants because he loves us. The covenant with Christ, the covenant of marriage, is so sacred. May we be in awe of it now, as together, some of us with our spouses, some of us with our small groups, some of us with our friends, before we leave, we renew that covenant that time and again we have broken, but you never break. Because it's not a contract. It's a covenant that you made, written in your blood. Oh man, we're humbled by that tonight, Father. I pray that people all over this room right now are leaving tonight feeling an identity set free by the cross of Christ. We know who we are. We are beloved children of the Most High God, just as we are today. In your name we pray, and everybody celebrated and said, amen. Amen. Have a great night, everybody.